Now we read from verse 1, please, verse number 1 of Romans chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not through doubtful disputations. This is not assembly reception, this is receiving a brother in our social life together, just our lives as Christians. It is not official reception into the assembly. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not through doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. He, for God, hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. But whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died, and rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now to the Corinthian epistle, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Just over a couple of pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, perhaps better under God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now to the second epistle to the Corinthians, please, for a final brief reading, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, and at verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present, or to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. May the Lord be blessed the reading from his word. Now last night we were looking at the great truth of the rapture, and we saw that at any time we must expect the Lord Jesus to come back again, and that at just a moment's notice we shall be gone. In fact, without a moment's notice, in the twinkling of an eye, someday we shall be gone. And that for the believer is a very blessed hope, and for the unbeliever it really is a terrifying thought to think that the Lord Jesus may come at any moment. We saw that it was really incumbent upon us that we should be ready to go at any moment, that everything should be in order, that our lives should be so adjusted and everything so that we are happy to leave at any moment. It would be nice if we could always live like that, just happy to rise and go at any moment with everything left in order. That is how it ought to be, because we have no notice of our Lord Jesus coming back again. Now, after the rapture, we're going to look this evening at the review and the reward that awaits the people of God, and we have entitled our subject this evening, the Bema. Now, that word is what we call an anglicized Greek word, at least that's what the students call it, an anglicized Greek word, and what they mean is, of course, that the Greek word has just been sort of turned into English, and we call this great scene the Bema. Now, we're going to look at the Bema, and we call it the Bema, leaving out the word judgment, because sometimes it can be a little bit confusing for the young Christian to think that there is yet to be a judgment when he thought that all his sins were already gone. Well, that, of course, is quite right, and we want to try to explain that just before we come to look in some detail at the great event of the Bema, the judgment seat. Now, in the program of prophecy, there are three great judgment scenes, and they need to be distinguished. There is a judgment that we call, and have already called this evening, the judgment seat of Christ. And there are three places where you can read about that, and we have read those three places just now. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians 5. But then there's going to be another judgment, and we call this the judgment of the nations. Now sometimes my brethren put the word living in there, and they call it the judgment of the living nations. Now, that is quite right. It doesn't appear, perhaps, in the text of Scripture, but that is quite right, because what they mean is that that is a judgment of people who will be alive when the Lord comes in glory. It's not a judgment of the dead. But for the judgment of the dead who have been raised again, there is another judgment, and that is the judgment of the great white throne. We were looking at that on Sunday in the Gospel. So that we have then the judgment seat of Christ, and the judgment of the nations, and the judgment of the great white throne. Now, the young believer, probably, if you keep this in mind, you'll find it easy to distinguish them. The judgment seat of Christ is for saved people only. That's what we're looking at this evening. There will be no unbelievers here. It is a judgment of saved people only. They are all believers there, all only saved people at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment of the great white throne, they are all lost people. There are no believers there. Just as there are no unbelievers at the judgment seat of Christ, there are no believers at the great white throne. Well, then you say, what is the purpose of these two judgments if, in fact, the destiny of these people is already decided? Well, there are no destinies being decided at the judgment seat of Christ. There are no destinies being decided at the great white throne. At the judgment seat of Christ, Everybody's destiny is already sealed. They are for glory. They are already in the glory. And as far as the great white throne is concerned, new destinies are fixed here. These people are all already doomed. They are already damned. Very solemn that they are indeed already judged and doomed. When you say then, why are they here? Well, now the people at the judgment seat of Christ are going to be rewarded. And the judgment seat of Christ is to determine the degree of reward. And the people at the great white throne are going to be punished. And the judgment of the great white throne is to determine the degree of punishment. And just as there will be degrees of reward, so there will be degrees of punishment. Now, if you have any doubt about that, the Lord Jesus clears it up in a sentence, and he says that it will be more tolerable for some than it will be for others. So there is no doubt that there will be degrees of judgment in eternity for those that are lost. So then, the saved only at the judgment seat of Christ, and the lost only at the great white throne. Now the judgment of the nations is different to both of those, because the judgment of the nations is a judgment of saved and lost, and for the purpose of sorting them out. You see, the Lord Jesus will come back in power and glory at the end of the tribulation, coming back as a king, coming back as the Messiah, coming to be vindicated, coming to reign, coming to judge, coming like a warrior. And so many different metaphors and illustrations are used of that coming. And one of them is, of course, that he's going to sit upon the throne and he's going to sort the nations out like a man would sort out sheep and goats. It is a fact that in Israel, you never see a flock of sheep only. I don't know anything about sheep and goats, but I know that you never see a flock of sheep alone in Israel, that always there are goats mixed with the sheep, and they run together, a great mixed flock. Nobody seems to be able to tell me very definitely why that should be, but there are always mixtures in the flock. But it's rather interesting that when they come to, maybe to the well, and they're going to water the sheep, that they divide them before they start to water them. And they put all the goats over here and all the sheep over here, and they separate them. And they can tell me why they do that. I asked one man one day, I said, why do you run so many goats and sheep all together? And he shrugged his shoulders, always been like that. I said, why do you separate them when you come to the well? He said, the goats would molest the sheep and wouldn't allow them to drink. So they separate the sheep and the goats. Now, that means that these people knew exactly what the Lord was talking about when he spoke about separating the sheep and the goats. Here are different natures, as it were, and they are being separated, and it is really a separation of the saved and the lost, and they are separated according to what they have done with the message that has been preached by the remnant that we talked about last evening. Some will respond to that message, some will refuse it, and the Lord Jesus says to the sheep on his one hand, he says, you're entering into the kingdom, into the kingdom prepared, into the joy of it, and here they are, the sheep. And on the other hand, these are they which are like the goats separated, and they go away into everlasting punishment. So at the judgment of the nations, it is a judgment of saved and lost, and it is destinies that are being decided there at that throne. Now we are interested this evening only in the judgment seat of Christ. And if you want to read about the others, by the way, for the judgment of the nations, you can read in Matthew 25. And for the judgment of the great white throne, perhaps the best place is Revelation chapter 20. Now, the bema, this word bema is a very interesting word, and a bema apparently was a kind of a raised platform, or a dais, or maybe you might call it like a stage. Sometimes it was a temporary thing built for the occasion, and sometimes it was a more permanent thing. When it was erected for the games that they had in those days, the president or the umpire of the games or of the arena, he sat on this dais, this bima, and from this bima, he was able to see all the contestants in the games. And then when the games were over, the victors, those who had won in the games, they were paraded before the bima, and from the bima, he issued rewards. He gave out these rewards to those that had been successful, that had been victorious in the contests. Now, some of these bimas were a kind of a permanent thing. For instance, Herod had a bima, a permanent one built in stone and rock at his basilica in Samaria. And you can still see it there because it was built of rock. And it is believed indeed that it was there before that bima that Salome danced. And then you remember that Herod rewarded her with the head of John the Baptist. So the bima was a kind of a reward seat. Now, it was not a tribunal. It was not a place to which people were brought to be judicially dealt with, to be punished. After all, if a man contested in the games and he didn't win, well, he wasn't brought before the bima to be punished because he didn't win. But what he did to, he had to stand back and suffer loss and see someone else being rewarded because they had won. But there were no punishments meted out from the bima. It was not a judicial magistrate's bench. It was not a judge's bench. It was not a court. It was a reward seat. And from the bima, the victorious contestants, they were rewarded. From the bima, they would come through the bima. And from the bima, the president or the umpire of the games, who might have been indeed a very high-ranking man, maybe indeed sometimes the very emperor himself would have sat on the bima, and he would have taken the wreath of leaves, and he would have put it upon the head of the victorious contestant. So it was a reward seat, and we must keep in mind that the bima had nothing to do with judgments. It was not, as we say, judicial. No penalties were meted out from the bima. Now this brings us then to the reason for it, and we've got to see that as far as we are concerned, as individual believers, there are maybe three parts of us that we feel need to be examined or reviewed at some time or other. Now, for the young believer, immediately there will rise the problem of my sins. I want to speak a moment about that. This got nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ, and we want to try to make that very clear. But the young believer will think about my sins, and he think about the judgment seat of Christ, and about my sins and what will happen to me. We want to try to clear that up in just a word or two. And then, after my sins, well, the next thing that really will come to the bima is myself. And we want to see what's going to happen to myself, my true self, appearing at the bima. And then after that, there will be my service. And we want to dispense with the sins, we want to dispose of them, and then I want you to see what will happen to myself and to my service as we stand at the bima. Now, as far as my sins are concerned, there is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. The fact is that if the Lord Jesus is your Savior, that your sins have already been judged. They will never be raised again. They will never be judged again. And when once you grasp the greatness of this truth, you will never ever have any time or room for that pathetic doctrine which says that you can be saved today and tomorrow you might be lost. I hope that you don't believe that. I hope it doesn't give you any trouble, because it is a fact that our sins have already been dealt with. As far as they are concerned, they are judged and they are gone. That, in fact, is what that word means in 1 John chapter 1, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, so that in fact sin can never cling to us. It is a truth for the believer that if you want to preach it in the gospel, all right, but it is primarily a truth for the believer. It is for those that are walking in the light. And as we walk in the light, the blood of Christ in its power and efficacy means that no sin can attach to us. Well, you say, can a believer not walk outside the light? No, he can't. Not in John's epistle. He can't get out of the light. Every believer in the Lord Jesus is in the light and walking in the light. That is characteristic of us. In John's epistle, you are either in the light or in the dark. There is no twilight. There is no glooming, as we call it, in the epistle of John. You're either a believer in the light or you're an unbeliever in the dark. And while we walk in the light as believers, if we walk, or perhaps the word is, since we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses all sin. There's no sin ever clings or attaches to us to be judged again. They're all gone. And it is the blood of the Lord Jesus that keeps us clear of sin. So that the simple fact is that we can never be lost. Once in a Bible reading, someone asked Mr. Darby, they said, so a believer cannot walk outside of the light? No, said Mr. Darby. Well, said someone to him then, what happens if a believer walks away from the light? Well, said Mr. Darby, the light shines on his back. But you see, he can't get out of the light. We are always walking in the light because we are believers in the Lord Jesus. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we do because we are believers, then the blood of the Lord Jesus keeps us clean in its abiding efficacy, and we can never have sin attaching to us. Now, I put another little thing to you and ask you to think about this with regard to your sins. You see, the young believer sometimes says, well, now, it's all right about my sins before I was saved. I can understand about them because that night I came anxious about my sins, and I came and I trusted the Lord Jesus, and all my guilty past was blotted out, and there's no problem about the sins of the past before conversion. What, says the young Christian, what I'm worried about is the sins that I've committed since that. Well, you see, I've got to ask you another question then, and it is this. How many of your sins were future when Jesus died? You say they were all future, really. When Jesus died, I had not yet been born, and therefore all my sins were future. Then I've got to ask you another question. Do you think that somehow God looked forward and calculated in his foreknowledge what sins you would commit from the moment of your birth to the moment of your conversion, and that he led those on Christ and judged him for those and no others? Oh, no, no. We sing it together, and we sing it right when we sing, all my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them, all of them, he led them on him, and believing, I am free. And every sin that ever has been or will be linked with my name has been judicially dealt with and will never be raised again. There are no penalties outstanding against my sins because Jesus bore them all. But then, of course, as a child, I've got to keep coming back to a father when I offend him. I don't come as a criminal or a sinner to God the judge anymore, but I do come as an erring child to the Father. And sometimes I sin, and the atmosphere, the communion might be broken, the atmosphere strained, as we saw the other evening. And it is then that the Lord Jesus, the Comforter, helps me back to the Father, and I simply acknowledge that I have sinned and everything is restored. Now, that is the matter of communion, but as far as my sins judicially are concerned, they are dealt with. And you know what God says about them? He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. They are gone. He doesn't remember them. And I think that maybe why we are very grateful for our salvation, that maybe we too should try to forget about the sins that God has forgotten about. It is sad when they keep being raised in testimony meetings again and again. I'm sure it's not altogether for His glory or for His pleasure. Well then, we dispense with the sins. There is no judgment. Our sins are gone, and we forget about that. So if we use the word judgment this evening, it is not at all in the sense of the judgment of the nations or the judgment of the great white throne. Our sins are judged, and our sins are gone. But now, there is the question of myself. And it might well be that you don't know my true self. And perhaps I don't know your true self, but I know this, that a little verse here says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now you see that word appear, that doesn't mean simply that we're all going to be there. You see, sometimes we say, maybe you've made an appointment with someone, and you go to meet them, and I say to you, well, did he, you say he didn't appear. What you mean is, he wasn't there, he didn't come, you see. Or maybe we talk about meetings, and we say, did so-and-so make an appearance? What we mean is, did he come, you see? And we say, no, he didn't appear, he wasn't at the meetings. What we mean is that he wasn't there. Now, some people read this verse, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and they seem to make it mean that we must all be there. Now, of course we should all be there, but it means more than that. It doesn't just mean that we're all going to make an appearance, that we're all going to be there. What it means is this, that we shall all appear in the sense that we shall all be made apparent. That is to say, what I really am will be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ, and my true self, my motives, my real self will be brought out. I shall be made apparent. There will be nothing that will be hidden at the judgment seat of Christ. I will stand there in my true self. You see, we who sometimes only meet at meetings, we can put on a veneer, and it might be that we could get a wrong impression of this person or that person, but not so at the judgment seat of Christ. Might be that we see people at meetings and we don't really know the true nature of those persons, but at the judgment seat of Christ there will be no veneer. There will be nothing covered over. We shall appear, we shall be made apparent, our true selves will become not only apparent, but they will become transparent, and we shall be seen as we really are. Someone has used the illustration. Here is a function. The world has arranged a function, and people come to the function in disguise. They come maybe in some sort of fancy dress, and you look around, and there are many people that you can't recognize because they're all in disguise at the function. But if you were able to get near to someone and take the disguise from him, then it becomes apparent who he is. You see, you might have said before that, oh yes, he appeared at the function all right, but he appeared in disguise. But now he has become apparent when you take the disguise from him. So we are going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be there, but we're going to be made apparent, and our true selves will be manifested at the Bema. So, we leave that for a moment or two, but my true character and my real self will be there at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, my service, the things done in the body, I've got to be rewarded, or I've got to suffer loss, according to the findings of the fire. And we see that when we come to another point in a moment or two, but the fire is going to determine just what kind of service I have rendered. Now, we shall receive for the things done in the body, and don't misunderstand that verse which says, whether good or bad, that doesn't mean that we're going to receive bad. Some read it like that, we shall receive for the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad, meaning that we can receive good or receive bad, that's not, or bad things, that's not the meaning of it at all. The meaning is this, that when I am rewarded, when my service is reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ, well, perhaps I shall be rewarded for what I have done. That will be good. Perhaps I shall suffer loss. That's not good. And that's the sense of the word bad, the sense of it not being good. It doesn't mean receiving evil or receiving judgment for bad that I have done or anything like that. It means that I might be rewarded, and that's good, and I might suffer loss, and well, that's bad. That's not good. It's bad in that sense. Anyway, my service has got to be reviewed, and this bema is the place where, when the rewards are given out by the Lord Jesus, that they are seen in another passage as being like the very dress that the bride will wear. You see, this is before the marriage of the Lamb, and the bride is preparing herself, making herself ready, and it has often been said that at that marriage, we shall wear what we have woven down here. We are actually weaving now, by the way that we live and serve, we are weaving now what we shall wear at the wedding. So, the fine linen, says John in Revelation 19, are the righteous acts of the saints, and we shall be dressed in the righteousness which has been made apparent at the bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. Now these three passages that we have read, I'm sure you've noticed that there are three different sets of circumstances. I would say that in Romans 14, I am in the family, and it is my relationship there to my brethren. And when you go to 2 Corinthians 5, it's not so much in the family there among my brethren, but it's actually in the world, living among the people in the world. And of course, when you go to 1 Corinthians 3, you're in the assembly, and it's working in the assembly. Now, if you put those three together in this order, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, you might say that there, I'm going to be reviewed as a saint, because as a saint, I have been left responsible in the world, and I shall be reviewed as to how I have lived as a saint in the world. But when you come to Romans chapter 14, I am not so much there a saint in the world, I'm a son in the family. So I shall be reviewed there in Romans 14 as to how I have lived with my brethren, as to how I have behaved in the family as a son. But then when you come to 2 Corinthians or to 1 Corinthians 3, I am now a servant, and it is now a question of how I have worked or labored in the assembly. So I'm going to be reviewed in relation to the world, in relation to the family, in relation to the assembly. And if you put them that way, it is really as a saint, as a son, and as a servant, my whole self and my service is all going to be reviewed. Now, we are saints, and the great question is, how have we lived? How are we living? And this will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this word saint is a lovely word, and we are very privileged that we are saints this evening. If you belong to another community, you know you'd have to be dead a good number of years before you might be made a saint, and there mightn't even be much chance of that. You'd have to be very spectacular and outstanding, and maybe after several centuries someone would make you constitute you a saint, but that's not so with us. We are already saints because of our link with the Lord Jesus. And what it means is this, that we have been constituted holy, because the word means holy. And I think we mentioned one evening before that being a saint means, in fact, that I am literally a sanctuary one. That is the literal meaning of the saint. I am a sanctuary one, sanctified, set apart, holy, and that's what we are before God. That's because, judicially, as we have said, our sins are all gone. And God sees us now in Christ with no sins, sanctified, set apart, and holy. That is our position. That is how we are before God. But sometimes, how we live
in the world might not agree with what we are in Christ. Now, it ought to agree, it ought to, but with most of us there is an acknowledgement of shortcoming and of failure. Nevertheless, we should be, in a practical way, partakers of his holiness. And Paul says, we endeavor, he says, we are ambitious that we should be accepted, acceptable to him, living in this old world, representing him, living as ambassadors for him. He says, we endeavor, we are ambitious that we should be accepted of him. That is the ambition of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5. And here we are, since in the world. And one day, I am going to be reviewed and rewarded as to whether I have lived like a saint or not. Now, when I think of the judgment seat of Christ, and of being made apparent like this, being made manifest, you know, it makes hypocrisy a very stupid thing. Hypocrisy is really utter folly, because it only lasts really for a little while. You can put on a veneer and pretend to be what you're not, and you might deceive the brethren, but it will only last for a little while, and then at the judgment seat of Christ, we shall all be made apparent. So, isn't it better that we live clear and transparent now, that we live like that now, so that when the judgment seat of Christ comes, when I arrive at the Bema, well, I shall be happy to be exposed and to be made apparent at that seat. This brings out, by the way, the difference between character and reputation. Reputation is what people say of me, what they think of me, the repute that I have among men. But character is different. Character is what I am, what I am. So, I wouldn't worry too much about your reputation. I know that we all are concerned at times as to what people think of us. But the real thing to be concerned about is your character. And if your character is right, never mind if people sometimes have a wrong idea and maybe give you a reputation for something that you're not. If your character is right, your reputation will come all right eventually, but you can have a good reputation and your character really not be good. One day at the Bema, it won't matter. It will all be sorted out, and we shall stand there made apparent for what we are. This brings in also the subject of judging motive. Now, we are not permitted to judge motives. We do it, we shouldn't do it. We are responsible to judge behavior in the assembly. We are responsible to judge behavior. The apostle rebuked the Corinthians because he says, is there not a wise man among you? Can you not judge things? See, things wrong there and need to be judged. And he rebuked them for not being able to judge. But the Lord Jesus rebuked people for judging. And he said, judge not that you be not judged. Why does Paul rebuke the Corinthians for not being able to judge? And the Lord Jesus rebukes others because they do judge. Because these are two different judgments that are being spoken of. The judgment of behavior is responsibility in an assembly. But the judgment of motive is outside of our realm. We are not permitted to judge motives. And if I say to you, as sometimes we do say, well, he only does that because, so how do I know why he's doing it? That's a judging of motive. And it's not my sphere. It's not my realm. And I know that it's very possible, because maybe we all do it. I suppose that it's possible that we do a thing for a motive, a certain motive, and maybe we're doing the right thing, but the motive, the reason for our doing it, is wrong. Well, one day, it will all be assessed accurately, and at the Bema, I shall be reviewed as to how I have lived as a saint in the world, and I shall be rewarded or suffer loss accordingly. There is no judgment in the normal sense of that word at the Bema, but I shall be rewarded or suffer loss. Then, we are not only saints in the world, I trust most of us live right in the world, we are also sons in a very large family, and this is where sometimes it becomes very difficult. We are sons in a large family, and one day I shall be reviewed at the Bema as to how I have treated my brethren, how I have lived with them in the family. Maurice is called in Romans 14, and of course then they had a particular problem. They had saved Jews and saved Gentiles in the one assembly, and this created problems. You see, here were Jews and they were saved, and there was still a bit of the old Judaism clung to them, and they were still observing days. This old observance, ceremonial observance of days that had characterized them when they were practicing Jews, well, it dies hard, and some of them are maybe still observing the Sabbath, and they find it hard to get out of that, you see. And now the Gentile, he's got no problem. He says, you're all tied up with scruples, you know, and he would be liable to criticize the Jew who was still observing. Not all Jews were like that, by the way. Some of them were delivered from it completely. Now, the man who still has the scruples and who wants to still strictly observe the day, now the apostle says, he is the man who is weak in faith. This is a strange thing. You would think to look at him that he was the one who was strong in character, maybe trying to do the right thing. Paul says he's the man who's weak in faith. He hasn't reason to see that we've been delivered from the old Judaism, the old observance of days. Now, says Paul, open your arms and receive that man. Make him your friend. This is not receiving into the assembly. This is those who are already in the assembly, and it is receiving a man as your friend and your brother. You receive him, and don't bring him into your company to bring him into endless argument and disputes about his observing of the days. You leave that to him, and it'll come all right eventually, but don't bring him into endless disputations that are only going to trouble the man. Because you see, says Paul, there are Gentiles too, and they've got a problem about eating meat. And you see, they remember what they were when they were Gentiles and how practically all the meat that they got had already been offered to an idol. You see, almost all the meat that they got, it came by way of the idol's temple. The meat that eventually reached the butcher's shop, the shambles as they called it, the marketplace, it actually went by way of the idol's temple. It was offered to demons, offered to idols, and then it came on to the marketplace for sale. And here's a man, and he's a saved Gentile, and he sits down one day after getting saved, and he's at his dinner, and he's thinking about this meat, and he says, now, this has been offered to the old demons, the old idols that I used to worship them. I don't think it's right that I should be eating this, you see. And he's the weak man. And although he seems strong in the sense that he's got scruples and he wants to live right and godly, yet he's the weak man. The other man says, I don't agree with you. What's an idol? Nothing. What's a demon? What's meat? After all, it doesn't matter if you offer the meat to 1,000 demons. It doesn't do anything to the meat. It's just the same old flesh. And there's no point in having scruples like you have. No, says Paul, you leave it and leave him. And he's another man's servant, and don't you go judging him. And if you're strong and you can rise above it, well, that's good. But if he's weak and he sees it that way, then you leave it like that. Paul says, receive him. Open your arms. Take him to your heart. Embrace him, but don't bring him into endless arguments about things that, after all, don't matter. So, here's a man observes days, here's another man doesn't. Here's a man observes diet, and another man who doesn't. Some saw a need to do it, and some didn't, Paul says Luke. The bigger trouble is not in observing or not observing days. The bigger trouble is not in eating or not eating meat. The bigger trouble is this, you judging your brother. Whether you're judging him for eating or not eating, whether you're judging him for observing or not observing, that is a bigger problem than eating meat or observing days. He said, why do you set at naught your brother? Humiliating him, making nothing of him? You're not to do it, says Paul. One day, we shall every one of us give account of himself to God. We shall all stand, weak and strong alike. We shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ at the Bema. And we shall give account in that day, not for my brother, but for myself. So we need to be careful how we live with our brethren. You go to another passage, Paul takes up this question of meats again. He says, you know, there's another side to it too. Here's a man, and he's got a conscience about eating this meat because it's been offered to a demon. But then he sees Paul eating it. And he thinks to himself, well, there can't be all that much wrong with it. If Paul's eating meat that has been offered to an idol, must be all right. But he in himself's not happy that it's all right. He's got a conscience about it. And then one day, he sits down and he eats it, and he's not happy about it, but he's eating it because he saw Paul at it. You know what happens? There's nothing wrong with his eating meat. But what is wrong is this. He has soiled his conscience. He says he's done nothing wrong. He has done nothing wrong, but he has soiled his conscience. His conscience now is not as tender as it was before he ate the meat that was offered to the idols. He has gone against his conscience and defiled his conscience. So you know what's going to happen now? When he comes up against something that he shouldn't do, his conscience is not so sensitive as it should have been. Do you know why it's not? Because he saw you eating meat. And he copied your example. And there's nothing wrong with eating meat. But you have made your brother to offend. And that's the wrong. So says Paul. Meat's nothing, the idol's nothing, means nothing to me, he said. Nothing to me. But, says Paul, if my eating meat is going to make my brother to offend, he says, I'll eat no more meat while the world standeth. In other words, Paul deliberately will refrain from something legitimate if it is going to stumble someone else. We live in an old world where everybody's shouting about their rights. I hope you don't, because we have no rights as pilgrims. We're passing through just. But in our old world, everybody's shouting about their rights, and everybody wants his rights. Now, says Paul, you'll find sometimes there are things about which you can say, it is my right. But, says Paul, you've got to learn to give it up, to yield it, for the sake of somebody else. What a happy assembly that would be if everybody gave up what seemed to be offending someone else. Now, whatever you're doing, it might be all right. But if it's giving offense to someone or making someone to offend, you have this great liberty of giving it up for the benefit of that other person. I have stayed in homes where people would not polish shoes on a Sunday. It would be very, very wrong of me to polish my shoes on a Sunday in a home like that. Whatever I do in my own home, I might be different, but I dare not do it in that one. You say, what's wrong with it? Perhaps there's nothing wrong with it. But those people think there is, and I've got to respect their conscience. And after all, I should be able as a Christian to be magnanimous enough, big enough, to give up little things like that. So, we are sons in a large family. Some are strong, some are weak, some observe days and diets and others don't. Why dost thou judge thy brother? We must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. If only we could stop judging one another and criticizing one another and backbiting. Paul says, look, if you keep at it, you'll devour each other. Well, your sons, and one day I will stand as a son of the Bema, and it will be made apparent how I have lived with my brethren. I don't mean you've got to give up principles. Oh, no. That's not what we're talking about at all. So not only as a saint, as a son, but I shall also be judged as a servant. Now you'll notice that we are all servants. Servants are not just a certain class. We are all servants. All of us. Every child of God is a servant of God. The servants of God are not just a particular clerical caste or class. I trust that we have left clerisy. We are all servants of God. We are laborers together. We're not all doing the same thing, maybe. We're not all doing it in the same way, but we are laborers together. And what we are doing together is this. We are building into the assembly. And this is the great and yet the simple principle in the New Testament, that all service is related to the assembly. It goes out from the assembly, and it comes back to the assembly. And this is the simple purpose and plan of God in the New Testament. People are saved, an assembly is planted, it becomes a lampstand in the district, and the light shines out from it. And if I go off here and there and do my own little thing, well, I only fragment the testimony. The assembly is the source of service, and all service comes back to the assembly again. How says Paul? I have laid the foundation. He's talking about the church at Corinth. Like a wise master builder, he says, I have gone in and I have preached Christ and laid the foundation. That's the only foundation that you can lay for a New Testament assembly, the preaching of Christ, and people are saved. And Paul says, I've laid the foundation. He's speaking of the assembly of Corinth. Now he says, it's up to you to build, but let every man take heed how he builds and what he builds. You see, you could have a lot of activity. You could have a lot of show and a lot of noise. And in the end, at the Bema, it will be assessed to be just like wood and hay and stubble. Activity and noise and show and crowds and alleged results, these are not necessarily the precious things that build up an assembly. you think of a great big shed packed full of hay and stubble. And you put a match to it, and it's gone. Gone. All that bulk, you know. And when you try to assess the value of it, you know, the remarkable thing is this. That you could put into the palm of an infant's hand a precious stone that was worth more than all of that that filled that great big shed. It's not quantity. Oh no. God is interested in the quality of what we do, not the quantity. So says Paul. Some of it will be just like wood hay stubble. There will be bulk, but no enduring value, and the fire will consume it, and it will be gone. What a terrible thing to stand at the Bema and to think, where's all that gone that I did? Where's it all gone to? Maybe I didn't do it according to the pattern that had been left in Scripture. Maybe I didn't do it with the good of the assembly really in view. We can be very active, and there can be a lot, apparently, which in the end could be just bulk, wood hay stubble. And Paul says, you know, there will be some people, and they themselves will be saved, but just like I said, they themselves have been brought through the fire, and all that they did seems to be somehow burnt up, and there's nothing left. Oh, how much better, says Paul, to build in gold and silver and precious stones, the enduring, abiding thing, the quality built into the assembly, building the character of the brethren and sisters and the character of the testimony, building teaching and living and acting in the assembly with great discernment, for the things that will last, the solid things. You know one of the greatest needs today? Exposition of the Word of God, teaching of these great truths. Ah, says Paul, that's gold and silver and precious stones, precious to him. And therefore, when the fire has disappeared and discerned, that work will abide. Now, says Paul, there's another side to it. He says, the assembly is the temple of God, the dwelling place. If any man mars the temple of God by shoddy workmanship, God will mar that man in this way, that at the Bema, that man will suffer loss. He'll suffer loss. That's the same word, by the way, in our authorized version. If any man destroy the temple, him shall God mar. It's the same word that if a man mars the temple, God will mar the man, because he will suffer loss. But then a very encouraging little word which says, that then shall every man have praise of God. Everyone. Because you see, it just appears to be an impossibility for a believer to live an absolutely empty life. There is something in every life of every believer that will bring out praise from God. However little it might be, there is something in every life, and at the Bema, every man shall have praise of God. Then the crowns will be administered. An incorruptible crown for those that have denied self and lived right, 1 Corinthians 9. A crown of rejoicing for those that have won souls, 1 Thessalonians. A crown of righteousness for those that have lived steadfastly, that is 2 Timothy 4. A crown of life for those that have suffered for Christ, and that is James chapter 1. And a crown of glory for those shepherds that have guided the flock and fed the flock and been under shepherds truly for the Lord
in the assembly, a crown of glory for them. Then the Bema over. I don't know about the theology or the accuracy of it, but perhaps the sentiment of it moves our hearts, and we sing sometimes, "By and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more." I don't know whether there will be wishes like that or regrets at the Bema. I don't know whether in bodies of glory you can have regrets or grief or anything like that. I don't think so. But we shall go into that glorious eternity, and after the Bema, the marriage of the Lamb. And then when the King comes out, we come out with him as his bride, dressed in the fine linen, the righteous acts that were all prepared, sorted out for us at the Bema. And we shall leave them to come out with him in that day of his manifestation, for the day that will be. Then, eternity, never to sin anymore. Earth's sad story, closed in glory on yon shore. And according to how we have lived and served down here, accordingly, we shall be given, I think, perhaps administration responsibilities in the kingdom, which really is an everlasting kingdom. Even after the millennium, there is still a kingdom. Dear old Mr. Gilmer used to say that reward for work well done is more work to do. And the Lord will give us responsibility in the administration of the universe. I trust that we are able to live in the dignity of it all, that we are able to live in the good of it and in the light of it, and that perhaps thoughts of the Bema might constantly mould our character and our service in this little life. May God bless you and help you to live for him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for these evenings together when we have meditated upon thy word. We have seen blessed things and solemn things, and we thank thee again this evening for thoughts of meeting the Lord Jesus. We ask thee to help us so to live that we shall live without fear of that Bema, where shall we shall be made apparent. We ask thee to help us from day to day until he comes, to live right and true, and to live for the good of the assembly and for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the salvation of those around us that are still lost. We commend ourselves to thee and thy word that we have read together each evening. We commend it all to thee in the Savior's name.